May the Lord bless you today as you are visiting with us. If you're new, we hope that you'll at least shake my hand or my wife's hand and let us know who you are so we can pray for you. And we understand if you got to zip out, but if you can stick around, let us get to know you. We'd love that. John chapter 9. We are going through the Gospel of John, and we are now in chapters 9 and 10. And as we said last time we were together, these chapters are especially pastorally rich, theologically profound, apologetically powerful, devotionally fruitful, and evangelistically useful. This is just a really wonderful section of the Word of God, and may the Lord speak to us from it. Now, last time I gave an overview of the chapter, and I realized sometimes my outlines get a little involved and they're a little difficult to follow. Bear with me as I give it again. There's really just three divisions of this whole chapter, and verses 1 to 7, and that's where we're going to be today, finishing that up. Verses 1 to 7, there's a manifestation of the works of God through Jesus, the light of the world. This is where Jesus again says, I am the light of the world. And this is where Jesus illustrates what he says by opening the eyes of a man born blind. So the I am saying and the I am sign go together in a very dramatic way. And Jesus is just being himself when he does this. He's simply just being himself, revealing God to men and revealing men to themselves. And in these first seven verses, we have a very dramatic manifestation of the works of God through Jesus, the light of the world. Then we move to verses 8 to 22, a large section. Remember, the blind man has his physical eyes open immediately, and then he gets into this dialogue with the religious authorities. And as we watch what's going on in verses 8 to 32, which we haven't got there yet, but I'm assuming a familiarity with this section, there's 18 questions these authorities ask concerning this miracle. The miracle was thoroughly and completely validated before them, and the miracle was completely investigated before it's validated. There's no way to explain it away. And in verses 8 to 32, the second part of our overall outline is there's a manifestation of the blindness of men to the light of the world. Light doesn't do blind people any good. And so the light of the world is blazing forth, but these Jewish leaders cannot see it. The physical blindness of the man born physically blind is not the greatest blindness that this chapter deals with. There's a spiritual blindness that all mankind are infected with and born with. And these religious leaders are manifesting that. Jesus, the light of the world, not only shows us God, but he shows us ourselves. And the spiritual light is shining, but the Jewish leadership are blind to it. And so the whole point of verses 8 to 32, this miracle is thoroughly investigated and thoroughly validated and established that really happened. There is, you ought to be able to put two and two together, right? All right. Jesus is who he says he is. He couldn't have done this. But the sad thing is, the light is shining and these individuals don't see it and don't benefit from it. They're blind. And that's the way you and I were until we were saved. We were blind. The sad thing is, in American culture, American Western culture wants to justify that blindness and validate that blindness rather than accept the need for the light. There's a very, very famous made-up story in Hinduism and Buddhism and Jainism, and it's used in university campuses to justify the current politically correct viewpoint. It's also used sometimes in a legitimate way to talk about our limited viewpoint, but it's used in a very illegitimate way when it comes to the current version of pluralism and nobody knows what's going on spiritually and so forth. Some of you have heard it, some of you may not. The blind man and the elephant. Do you remember that? If you never heard that, if you're young, you will. Some university professor is going to throw this at you. Here it is. It's a little long, so just bear with it. It's about six blind men that want to investigate an elephant and come to conclusions about what an elephant's like. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. Everybody remember this? Okay. That each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp," that's the elephant's tusk. "To me, 'tis very clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal and happened to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most, deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. Now, that is often used to say nobody knows anything about God. We all know a little bit, and all religions know a little bit, but nobody really knows God. We're all groping in the dark. And that story absolutely resonates in the West with people under current philosophical viewpoints to justify their blindness to themselves rather than their need for spiritual light and sight. It's a very interesting, if you've been involved in schooling in the West, how that is used to justify blindness. By the way, I'll say this, and I think the children will get this one before the adults. This has nothing to do with the message, except I think it's interesting. This is a parody of that story. Kids, listen up. I think you'll get this one before your parents. Six blind elephants were discussing what men were like. After arguing, they decided to find one and determine what it was like by direct experience. The first blind elephant felt the man and declared, "Men are flat." After the other blind elephants felt the man They all agreed. I hope you like that one. I like that one better than the original. Now, our second point in the outline is this. For the light of the world, Jesus Christ, by being who he is and doing what he does and saying what he does, manifests the blindness of men. They are blind to the light of the world. Inexcusably blind. And that's verses 8 to 32. In the third section of our chapter, verses 33 to 41, the third division, there's a manifestation of the works of God in dealing with the blindness of men. And that's so important. And that's an overview of the section. That's the bird's eye view as we fly over the chapter. Now we're back to the worm's eye view as we inch along in chapter 9, verse by verse. So let's focus. Let's go back to chapter 9. And we're not going to even touch verses 8 to the end. We're just going to look at the first seven verses, and we've already been here once, but we're coming back again. John 9, 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He didn't mean he hadn't sinned. He just meant he hadn't sinned and was being punished for any particular sin. Because everybody sins. The King James Version says, I must work the works of him that sent me. There's manuscript variation on this verse, and I believe the best translation is, We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had spoken thus, he spat on the ground, made clay of spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said, Go wash in the pool of Siloam. That was 6 football fields away, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Very obvious that as a creator, the Lord Jesus created either new eyeballs or new retinas or new whatever for that individual. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us, help me to teach and help us to see our blessed Savior as we should. And challenge us with this truth today. Amen. This is Palm Sunday. To orient ourselves to our section, we are now 6 months before Palm Sunday. That's where we are chronologically in the ministry of Jesus. So he's in Jerusalem, but it's 6 months before he will get on the donkey and ride into Jerusalem. Not much time left to minister. Now, in this section, when we come here, one of the first things is obvious is, here's a man born blind. He has a congenital blindness that he's born with. And it's a terrible affliction for this individual, and we have to ask ourselves a question. Why is there such things in the world? Why is there affliction? Why is there suffering? And why do we have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Massive questions. Dealing with what philosophers and theologians, and what is also popularly called the problem of evil. Dr. John Feinberg was a very astute philosopher and theologian. He's extremely well-read in theology and philosophy. He's written a very fine book that is not bedtime reading. I have a pretty fair philosophical background, but I confess there's a couple of chapters in there that I have difficulty following. But the book is called The Many Faces of Evil. And Dr. Feinberg not only has the academic qualifications to write on that, he has stellar academic qualifications, but he has personal qualifications as well, if you know his background and his wife's congenital problem that she was born with and didn't know it when they were married. But in one of the very practical sections of that book that anyone can understand, he gives 10 biblical uses for suffering. It's marvelous stuff. And I shared this before to this congregation, and I'm going to share it again, maybe in a couple of weeks. Not that I want to just steal his material, but because it's so good, I want you to have it. And I'll repeat all 10, Lord willing. But his first of the 10 deals with our text. It's very interesting. And so we will get to that as we move through. And in our text, the apostles observe Jesus Christ looking at the blind man. And they ask Jesus a multiple choice question. Some of you are hoping the professor will give multiple choice on your exams, right? And you're hoping very much for that kind of test. But the apostles had a multiple choice question to Jesus. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was their multiple choice question. A, did this man sin? Or B, did his parents sin? We're going to deal with that question more in the future. I'm just going to skip over it here a moment. But I'd like to say it was a grievously defective question. It was seriously theologically defective. It was horribly pastorally insensitive. The man was blind, but he could hear, right? And they sat it right in front of him. Jesus has been training these people for 3 years, and they just got an F in theology and F in pastoral care by that stupid question they should have had answered long ago before they even met Jesus from the Old Testament. It was a cruel question. It was an unfair question. And by even asking the question, we realize these guys got a lot to learn. They're way behind. And they only got 6 more months with Jesus. But all that came to their mind in this man's suffering was, we have theological questions we want an answer to. This problem generates to our minds a theological, philosophical problem, and we want an answer for it. That's all the farther they got. Where was their compassion? Where was their love? Dr. Phil Comfort is a well-known individual in the world of Greek commentaries and Hebrew commentaries. He's a fine scholar, and he's written on the Gospel of John, and he said, we must be careful not to get all wrapped up in theorizing and philosophizing while remaining indifferent to human needs. Now, Dr. Comfort is well educated, a very astute individual. I've met him. His wife went to OU. I knew her when I was here. And I met him through her 40 years ago. He's a brilliant man. But he also understands that suffering is a call to ministry and compassion, not just, I want a question answered. And his wife has written a fine book when she got breast cancer, Dying to Live. It's an excellent book. We got it in our library somewhere. But Dr. Comfort, which I've always thought is a great name for a Bible teacher, rather than argue, debate, and question who has sinned, we ought to look at each situation as an opportunity for God to manifest His grace. Life is to be more than just getting questions answered. It is for that, but not only that. And I have intellectual questions, and the Bible will answer those questions. And Jesus, by the way, answered this question. And we need questions answered. We're not going to get all the questions answered, but we need questions answered. But that's not all life is for, right? And they're looking backward. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus substitutes a forward look. It's very interesting what he's doing here. And what's very, very sad is these disciples were locked into a cramped, limited theological box. They were only asking questions other people around them were already asking. If you go down to a later verse here, verse 34, you'll see the Pharisees had the same viewpoint on sin and its origin. They said, "Were you born in sin, and do you teach us?" And they kicked him out. Guess what? These Christians were more Pharisee than Christian at this point, intellectually and theologically. They were only asking the kind of questions that the leadership was asking and answering. Have you ever noticed in America that almost every university in America is asking the same questions and considering those questions crucial? They are obsessed about certain issues. And it's not difficult to find what those issues are on every campus, almost, in our country. But we Christians have to ask, are these the crucial issues? Are these the critical questions? Are we going to parrot around them? Or are we going to rise above them? My statement is, because of the fall, we don't even know the questions we should be asking, let alone the answers. There's a blindness of the mind that's worse than the blindness of the body, where we can't even come to the place where we're asking the right questions. You better rise above the questions unsaved people are asking. And you better get to where God wants us to be thinking. Our chapter is all about that. The apostles, after 2.5 years with Jesus, are thinking more like Pharisees than Christians. And human suffering is not just a theological problem to be solved. It's a call to service to those who are suffering. It's a call for Jesus Christ to bring in God's light on the situation. It's a call to activities of compassion and benevolence, and not just, "I want another question answered." What's interesting, the apostles gave Jesus a multiple choice on either or, did this man sin or his parents? And Jesus' answer was, none of the above. You're not even asking the right questions. That's how far out you are. And our Lord gave him a verbal answer in verses 3 to 5. He gave him a visual answer in verse 6 and 7. Now, chapter 9 is not an exhaustive biblical answer to the problem of evil or suffering. It's only one of 10 that Dr. Feinberg mentions, and we'll get to the others, Lord willing, in another time. But what we're looking at here is simply this. And this is what I want to look at this morning. The opportunities that human suffering brings to God and to us. That's what I'm talking about. Do we look at suffering as an opportunity? I don't know about you, I don't like to suffer. I'd much rather not suffer. But when suffering comes into our lives or into other people's lives, do we ever think of it as an opportunity for God to work and for us to work? That's what this chapter is about. And now in these verses, there's an outline of these seven verses. I'm not looking at the bigger picture now. I'm just looking at these seven verses. And there's three points here about opportunities human suffering brings to ourselves and to God. First, human suffering provides an opportunity for God to manifest himself. That's verse 3. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Human affliction provides an opportunity for God to manifest himself. I don't know about you, but my times of trouble have often been the times where God has shown me stuff about himself that I didn't know or didn't see or wasn't seeing. But we're talking not just our own suffering, but the suffering of others are often times where God will manifest himself to them. Second, human affliction provides the Christian an opportunity to hear the claims of God on his life. That's what verse 4 says, and that's why I believe the best translation is not I must work, but we must work. And so human affliction provides the Christian an opportunity to hear the claims of God on his life. Or we could translate that into plural. Human affliction provides the church of Jesus Christ an opportunity to hear the claims on our corporate life. And that's why Jesus said in verse 4, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And finally, human affliction provides Jesus Christ an opportunity to manifest his deity so that unbelievers are confronted with the gospel before it's too late. And that is again verses 4 and 5. Okay, let's look at the first point and we'll quickly go through these and close. Human affliction provides God an opportunity to reveal himself, to reveal himself. And as Dr. Feinberg said, God may allow affliction for the same reason as the case recorded in John 9, 1-3. In that situation, affliction provided an opportunity for God to manifest his power. Pastor Philip Brooks said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your task. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle. Every day you shall wonder at yourself, at the richness of life which has come to you by the grace of God. Now, it takes power to give physical sight. It takes power to give spiritual sight. I can't give anybody physical sight. I can't give anybody spiritual sight. But Jesus is the one who's doing that here. And God wants to give sight. He wants people to see him and Jesus Christ for who he is. And he wants people to see human blindness for what it is. This man got both. He got physical sight immediately. He got spiritual sight progressively. And times of affliction are often times when people are understanding God better than they ever, ever did. You can learn stuff in a hospital bed you'll never learn in Bible study. You can learn things when you lose your job or you've got a family problem or life hits you hard that you can never learn sitting in church on Sunday morning. God knows that. And the Bible can, truths of the Bible can come clear to you that don't come or wouldn't come unless those problems were in your life. The disciples looked at what sin had brought about. Jesus pointed them to what God was going to do. God has purposes in our afflictions. They are not pointless. Jesus knows those purposes. That's what our text teaches. God has purposes for our afflictions. They're not pointless. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And Jesus knows those purposes. We must work the work of him that sent me while it's day. And God's work through Jesus in the lives of those who are suffering are meant to be ultimately observable to others and promote questioning and thought and confrontation with the Creator Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of your life this way? Your life is a movie. And God the Father is the producer and the director. And Jesus Christ has the leading part. And the church is the cast. And the unsaved world is the audience. Just think about that. As we think about this section, human affliction gives the church an opportunity to hear the claims of God on our lives. We are part of the cast. We get to be in the movie God's making. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no one can work. We can only know what we should be doing when we know what God's doing. There is something I must know before I ask, what am I supposed to do for God? And that's, what is God doing? And Jesus Christ knows what God's seeking to accomplish. He's totally in tune with his heavenly Father. Remember Jesus said that he had to go and die on the cross, Matthew 16, and Peter said, oh, not so, Lord, this will not be to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You savor the things that are man, not of God. Jesus savored the things that are of God. He's totally in tune with God. In verse 4 of our text, we must work the works of him that sent me. Works, not work. God has multiple purposes he's seeking to accomplish, and Jesus Christ knows each one of those. It's a wonderful thought to think about. By the way, that word work or works is used all the time in the Gospel of John. Leon Morris says it's used 27 times. 18 of the 27 apply to Jesus. He's totally in harmony, totally in tune with the works God wants to do. Jesus knows what God wants to do in Athens, Ohio. Jesus knows what God wants to do in your life. He's in tune with the Heavenly Father. And J.C. Ryle said, of Jesus, he let slip no opportunity of doing works of mercy and attending to his Father's business. And we should be in tune with him, right? Because he's including us in his program. And part of that means acquiescing to the suffering that comes into our life. And part of it means being involved in others' lives who are suffering. It's a call to God's claims on our life. This person's hurting. I can do something. I can show God's love. I can show God's compassion some way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, some of you are very poor. Others are very lame or very sickly. You're consumptive, asthmatical, full of aches and pains and complaints. Now then, perhaps all this suffering is permitted that the work of God may be manifest in your afflictions by your holy patience, your submission to the divine will, your persevering holiness amid all poverty and trials. All this is sent that God's grace may be seen in you. Will you look at your afflictions in that light and believe they're not sent as punishment, but as a platform upon which God may stand and display His free grace in you. And when others are suffering, God gives us a platform to love them and reach out to them in works of benevolence, so that not only that problem may be dealt with, but the deeper problem, the spiritual problem in those people's lives. God help us to see things the way Jesus does and the way God wants us to. The Lord Jesus Christ is a worker, and He expects us to be workers with Him. And He said, the night comes when no one can work. There is no night shift in evangelism, in works of benevolence. The night comes when no one can work. We have an urgency about this business. We need to sense that urgency. Just like a worker who's trying to finish a job and the sun's getting close to going down and they're trying to get the job done before dark takes over. All of us have known that, right? We're outside doing something. It's getting dark. It's getting dark. It's getting darker. And we just have to work a little faster because we want to get this done before we can't see to finish the job and the opportunity for the job is over. Listen, life is brief, but it can be effective. Opportunity is limited, but we need to take advantage of it. We are created in Christ Jesus to good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And as saved people, we need to be about our Lord's business. God has programmed into a fallen world the opportunities for His work to be displayed, and He's purposed that we be active in meeting those needs. You know, I love Bible study, and I hope you do. We do a lot of that in this church. This is a very important statement. Bible study is not an end in itself. What are we to do when we are learning all this Bible? What do we do on Sunday night when we learn all the theology? What are we to do as we get verse by verse through books of the Bible and we get new insight, we get new truth? What is the point of all of that? We're to study that we might be approved to God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. We study that we might be what? Workmen that are not ashamed. So we study so we can do work and do it well and do it effectively. The whole point of Bible study, the whole point of our home study program, the whole point of teaching is what? That we minister to others who are hurting and in need. The idea of church is not so we bring people in here so the pastor can minister to them, although that should happen. The idea of church, the proper model, is what? That the church gets ministered to so that we go out and minister. Sunday is simply a filling station time, right? Sunday is simply a feeding time so that we, most of the ministry of the church should not take place in the church building. Amen. The ministry of the church should take place at work, in the neighborhood, in the family, in the school, when we meet people, when we interact with people. That's where the ministry needs to take place. Jesus Christ, in grace, wants us to work with Him in ministering other people. And that's why He said to the 12, we must work the works of Him that sent me. J. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary, medical missionary, that started the China Inland Mission, a very, very famous mission in China. Up until that time, the missionaries stayed on the coast of China. Protestant missionaries hit China about 1820, I believe it was, with Morrison. Bob Morrison was the first one. And they were, but they stayed on the coast. They hit all the cities on the coast. But J. Hudson Taylor wanted to go into the interior. He wanted to get into the center of China in the farthest reaches. That's why they called it the China Inland Mission. And they had hundreds of missionaries. Hundreds of missionaries. And they went into the interior of China. J. Hudson Taylor was a brilliant missionary, and he was an individual that got other people to work. But one time, he was being introduced back, I don't remember if it was Britain or America or wherever he was, probably Britain. The man who introduced him introduced J. Hudson Taylor as our illustrious guest. They introduced J. Hudson Taylor as our illustrious guest. J. Hudson Taylor got up and he said, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. That's why Jesus said, not you must work the works of God, but we must work the works of God. While it's day, the night comes when no man can work. This is very basic, isn't it? Prisons are filling up. Hospitals are filling up. Cemeteries are filling up. Hell is filling up. Churches are not filling up. Not in the West. But Jesus said, we must work the works of Him that sent me. When I ask the question how I ought to spend my life, somewhere in that ought to be God's claim on my life in light of who Jesus is as the light of the world and the light of the blindness of men to the most obvious truth of reality of the universe, and that is God. Finally, affliction provides the Lord Jesus Christ an opportunity to manifest His deity so unbelievers can be confronted with Him before it's too late. The night comes when no man can work. That confrontation will result in some being saved, like this blind man. Remember, they threw the blind man later out of the synagogue, and Jesus found in him. He said, do you believe on the Son of Man? And he said, who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? And Jesus said, you both seen Him, and it's He that talks with you. The work that I've done in your life physically ought to convince you of who, what I can do spiritually. And the Bible says He worshiped Him. And that confrontation that chapter 9 records resulted in that man being saved. But that confrontation, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, results in others being judged. Jesus said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But you say you see, therefore, you're in trouble, right? Therefore, your sin remains. But that confrontation is what this chapter is all about. And that confrontation is what life's all about. Leon Morris said, Jesus' statement reveals a time when work may be done, followed by another time when it'll be too late to work. Did you ever notice this? This blind man didn't ask to be healed. There's other blind men that asked to be healed. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Blind Bartimaeus, I love blind Bartimaeus, but he asked to be healed. This man couldn't see Jesus. He didn't even know He was there. The initiative here came from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no indication of a request for healing on the part of this blind man. It's very interesting, isn't it? Our Lord just interfered and said, go wash in the pool Siloam. Didn't ask him if he wanted to be healed. He just healed him. The amazing thing here is God and Jesus do not let unbelievers alone. Many of them would be very comfortable to be left alone in their blindness. Jesus didn't leave this man alone. He didn't leave the Jewish leadership alone. He notices them. He goes after them. With acts of benevolence, he picks a fight with unbelief. And people whose lives are clearly changed by encountering him, he puts in front of those who don't know him. I have a new book I just got this week by a woman who is a philosopher, thinker, musician, and writer on worldviews and philosophical, theological things. Her name is Nancy Piercy. I've read three of her other books, and I like her writings. But the book is called Finding Truth, Five Principles for Unmasking Atheism, Secularism, and Other God Substitutes. I just got the book yesterday, so I haven't read it yet, but I did read the foreword written by her husband. I'd like to read some of that for you, and bear with me as I do it. He said, it's not every day that an avowed atheist and devout hymn writer agree. First, from the famed atheist Richard Dawkins. This is what the neo-atheist Richard Dawkins said. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Sounds like he's read Mark Twain. That was Richard Dawkins. Then he says, here's this about hymn writer. Second, these words from the composer of a beloved hymn. And it is a beloved hymn, and I like to sing this hymn. I simply think it's defective. So don't get mad at me and say, oh, I don't ever want to sing the hymn again. We sing it in this church. But it's very defective in its original composition and why. These words from a composer of a beloved hymn. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, he does live in our heart, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope he lives in your heart. He walks with me, talks with me along the way. It's a great hymn. But the original reason why the hymn was written, the answer is defective. And he said, pastor and musician Alfred Ockley wrote the hymn He Lives when challenged by the question, why should I worship a dead Jew? His answer is, Jesus is not dead, but is the resurrected Messiah. How does Ockley know? He lives within my heart. Now, I hope you can say this morning, he lives within my heart. If you can't say it, you need to get saved. But our answer to unbelief needs to be more than a subjective answer. And what this writer says, what Dawkins condemns, Ackley approves. But note, both atheist and hymnist declare that faith is a matter of internal realities. Well, that's true, isn't it? Yes, but that's not all true. And we, if we're going to be effective with lost people, cannot let them define faith for us with their defective definitions. Right. And like faith is a leap in the dark, like Soren Kierkegaard said, or other kinds of defective definitions. We need a biblical definition for faith. Faith is a step into the light of God's truth and revelation. And we need to know how to be effective, to challenge people. So it's not just, I have this feeling, you got yours, I got my opinion, you got yours. That's what they want to believe. They want to believe we're all blind. They all want to believe everybody's got a part of the elephant. You got the ear, I got the tail. They love that kind of thing. You know why that resonates with them? Because they're blind. But we're not blind. Jesus Christ has opened the eyes of our understanding. And we can say with Hagar, I've seen him who sees me. And we can say with this man, once I was blind, but now I see. But we can also say that there is a reality external to me in my experience that's the basis of my faith. And that's the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God incarnate. God incarnate. Very important stuff. So this writer says, in contrast to this internalized definition of faith is the liberating call to test everything that infuses the Christian worldview and animates finding truth. In this vibrant mindset, people are expected to think for themselves, question authority, examine evidence, and push for answers that make sense in the world. And I'm skipping a couple of paragraphs for time's sake, but he says this. There are no privileged truth claims under this theistic mobilization of mind, and that includes an affirmation as central to Christianity as the space-time resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. The apostles didn't say, I know he lives. He lives in my heart. They could say that, but that's not all they said, right? The tomb is empty. He's risen. We saw him. We ate and drank with him. And he's coming again. And God is going to judge the world by that man he's ordained. And has given assurance to all men in that he's what? Raised him from the dead. And this writer says, some people may balk at the linkage of fact to commitment, but the dynamic worldview set forth in the biblical data welcomes the connection. For example, when the skeptical Thomas, disciple Thomas, refused to conclude apart from empirical evidence that Jesus had been risen physically from the dead, precisely that kind of information was presented to him. Thomas was not persuaded by looking into his heart, but by evaluating evidence in the external world. He then made a commitment on the basis of relevant facts, not because of lack of facts, and certainly not against them. Thomas, here's the holes in my hands and in my side. Handle them and see. And on that basis, Thomas said what? My Lord and my God. And those facts are written in the Bible. Those facts are written in the Bible. Testimony by witnesses who are credible, that we might say, not having seen him, I believe. Not against the facts, not against them, or because of the lack of them. Just want to say this, Christian, the facts are on our side. When are we going to learn that? Let them wander around trying to say where the elephant is or what it is. They're blind. We got facts. God's opened our eyes to the facts. And just because important people do not see things as we do does not mean there's something wrong with us or the Bible or the gospel. They are blind. We were too until salvation. And what an important thing for us to get. Let's ask God to help us to challenge a blind world with the claims of Jesus Christ, trusting he's working with us to challenge their philosophical assumptions, to challenge their cherished convictions of reality that are distorted because of their blindness, to bring them to the facts of the case. As the Apostle Creed says, and it wasn't written by the apostles, but it was very early in the church, emphasizing historical facts like this: born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, from whence he'll come and judge the living and the dead. Don't let the unbeliever define faith for you. Don't let the unbeliever define you to yourself or define Christianity or the Bible for you. They are blind. They don't know. And since they are blind and don't know, they assume everyone else is as blind as they are. But they're wrong. And with the blind man, hopefully in this chapter, you can say, once I was blind, but now by the omnipotent grace of God, through Jesus Christ, I see. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. May God do that wet work of grace in you. You may not see God, but He sees you. As Jesus saw that man. Maybe He's brought you this morning, here today, because here today is when God is going to open the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding, and save your soul as you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the true God of heaven who died for us and rose again. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with these great, glorious truths. We thank Thee for our majestic, marvelous, illustrious Savior. And we thank You we can be co-laborers of God. It's a great privilege of life. No matter where we work or what we do for a living, we have that ministry in the workplace and in the neighborhood and among our families as we seek to serve You. It fills this life with meaning and significance and great encouragement for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.